Amen. Whatever the flu might have done to your voice, why, you're through it. And he's singing. Amen. He's singing. Good. Well, good to be here. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 13 tonight, verse number 10. Genesis. In Hebrew, it's Bereshith. In the beginning, the book of beginnings. That's what the word means. The genesis of a thing is the beginning of it. In Genesis chapter number 13, verse number 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before, note carefully, that's important, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Father, bless this holy word now. In thy name I pray. Amen. You're talking about an area that's beautiful, folks, compared to Eden. Eden, the word Eden, Hebrew, means delight. The Garden of Eden is a large garden. It's not small. It goes all the way from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Garden of Eden. The Bible says God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So the eastern part is there, and the western part of Eden, of course, is Mount Moriah, where God sees and God will be seen. Now, what we're looking at here tonight in verse number 10 is the plain of Jordan. At this time, the plain of Jordan was a very desirable place. But if you notice, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of this, God destroyed what had once been a beautiful place and had turned it into a picture, into an object lesson that can be traced throughout the whole Bible. And of course, you're going to see it traced in this country. They just passed the federal government just passed some kind of a law up there saying that every state must recognize the union of homosexuals and so forth. And so you can imagine what that's going to do. Even if the states don't recognize it, the federal government comes along and gives them Social Security and this and that and so forth and so on. So the federal government has stepped in and taken that place. Look at Genesis chapter number 32 and verse number 10. Genesis 32:10. We're going to do a little progression here with you now. Here we have Jacob, and he's talking, says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Another way of saying that is that all I had was the staff in my hand as I left, and now I've come back a rich man. That's the bottom line. And he was, of course. Jacob had prospered greatly under Laban in the years that he had spent in Syria. And so when he comes back, he says, I've crossed over this Jordan, and he's answering to God, and he's pleading with the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter number 50 and verse number 10 now. Genesis chapter number 50 and verse 10. Genesis chapter number 50 and verse 10. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. His father, of course, is Jacob that had passed away. But if you notice that it's associated with a threshing floor, the threshing floor of Atad. The word Atad means bramble bush. A threshing floor is a place of separation in the Bible. Every time a threshing floor shows up, pay a special attention to it. Find it in the context and see what the great message is, because the threshing floor is important. You'll read about one in the book of Ruth, and you'll read about one at the top of Moriah. That's two of them. And here's a third one. So what we have here now is this Jordan River is associated with certain things. I want you to turn to the book of Numbers chapter 33 now. We're still in the Pentateuch. These are the first five books of the Bible. Even the Samaritans accept the Pentateuch as inspired scripture. It's called what they call it, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they have it on the top of Mount Gerizim. It's there now to this day, and you know who the Samaritans were. And this is one of the great feats of archaeology and history is the fact that their Pentateuch is 95% in agreement with the Jewish Pentateuch. So what's that tell you? It tells you we have some inspiration going on, doesn't it? So in Numbers chapter number 33 And verse number 51. Now this is important. We're getting into important stuff now. Speaking of the children of Israel, and say to them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, now watch this, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pitchers and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. The Lord had warned them time and again to not stand before a graven image. As Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah showed you in the book of Daniel, they wouldn't do it, and they wouldn't fall down and worship that image. Because an image in itself is nothing, but it has a demon behind it. It's a door to demonic possession. It's a door to a portal of demonic influence. So be very careful with the pictures. The Lord said, do not make a picture of me. Do not make an image of me. Make no images of me. One of the reasons, because God's an invisible being. The scripture says plainly, no man at any time hath seen God. The Almighty, the absolute Father, is invisible as he can be as invisible. You cannot see him. You cannot know where he is. Nor can the angel, nor any creature that exists or ever will exist. He cannot be found. And the reason he cannot be found is because he abides in his own holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He'll find you and he'll make himself known to you. 2,000 years ago, the Christians met in what's called the catacombs at Rome. And on the walls of the catacombs, they painted pictures of the Lord Jesus. And since then, the last first 200 or 300 years after Christ, in what's called the Apostolic Age, they painted pictures of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever bothered to look at any of those pictures or not, but they're far, far, far from what you would call an accurate depiction of what he looked like. A few years ago, I was down in Charleston, South Carolina. We were going through this mansion, looking at all the things inside. And here was this beautiful picture hanging on the wall it was a portrait of someone. And it was painted in the 1800s. And the guide pointed this out to us and says, do you know who painted that? And of course, I didn't know, neither did anybody else know. And the guide said, Samuel F. B. Morse. Now, how many of you know who Samuel F. B. Morse was? He's the man who gave you the Morse code, right? Well, he was accomplished in that area, but he was also an accomplished artist. Beautiful. If you can capture the likeness of an individual, if you can capture their likeness, you're an artist. And if you can't get the eyes, you'll never get the likeness. And I don't offend anybody. But if you stick something up on the wall and pick up a handful of paint and throw it against it and call that art, don't expect me to join in with you. That's garbage. I love art. I do. Believe me, I love beautiful art. I look at it all the time. But my point is this, that 2,000 years ago, not a soul had that kind of ability. Either they didn't have it or God didn't allow it. Had they had that, can you imagine looking at a painting of the Lord Jesus Christ? An actual painting that captured his likeness. Wouldn't that be something? I'd like to see something like that, wouldn't you? But you see, God would not allow that to happen. He wouldn't allow it because Satan can always reproduce. He can counterfeit. And this is why the Lord said, do make no images of me, because they can be counterfeited. And they also are portals to hell. So God warned them, you leave this alone and you destroy it. In John chapter number 14, verse number 8, Philip said to the Lord, he said, show us the Father and we'll be happy. Show us the Father. Now, he had a reason for saying that, because nobody's ever seen the Father. No man's ever seen the Father. The Lord Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't know, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, have they seen the Father? They've seen the Father in the sense that the Father would make himself known through a man. Yes, yes, yes. In 1 Timothy chapter number 6, look at this carefully with me. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 16. This is one of those beautiful scriptures that you memorize. I mean, this is, you talk about one verse of scripture loaded. Look at this one. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen. Think about this now. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And to whom to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul said that, and he said that as an educated Jew, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew what he was talking about. And he said that God is an invisible being that has never been seen by the eyes of a man. So what we have then is a lesson about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see him, God will give you eyes to see him. The Lord Jesus Christ walked in the midst of the people of his day 2,000 years ago, and most of them considered him no more than just another Jew. But there were those who could see him for who he was. And when the Lord said, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven, God Almighty showed him who the Lord Jesus Christ was. With a physical eye, I appreciate that. But there's a spiritual sight tonight that is far greater than the physical eye. If God ever gives you that spiritual sight to where you can begin to see the movement of satanic forces, evil forces, demons, the wickedness, then you really begin to see what's going on. The descender pictures the river of death. Think about that for a moment. The descender. What's the descender? The Jordan. The Jordan River, the name means descender, and it pictures death. It's a picture of death. Being a picture of death, a river of death, then it has some great lessons to teach us, and we need to look at them tonight. You remember Israel walked across it. When they put their foot down and touched that water, what happened? It stopped flowing, and they walked across. So what did it take for it to stop flowing? Faith. When they put that foot down, it stopped. Elisha took the mantle that Elijah gave him, and he smote that river. And when he smote it, it stopped flowing from one prophet to another prophet. The word of God prophesied, stopped it, and opened it. And then Christ, the Lord Jesus, went into it and came out of it. He went down into the river of death, and he came up out of the river of death by the hands of John the Baptist, right? Couldn't hold him. Couldn't hold him. You see, that's what baptism is a great picture of. You go into death, but death can't hold you, and up you come from it. So it's a picture of the salvation that takes place. The grave couldn't hold him. They put seals on it and they couldn't hold him. This earth couldn't hold him. He ascended by his own righteousness back into the presence of God. And nothing can hold him. And when he comes again. So therefore, the river of death was defeated by faith. It was opened by the power of the word of God. And that power broken by the anointed one. Amen. And the Lord Jesus is the anointed one. The anointed of God. It's remarkable that there in Matthew chapter number 16, when they were standing at the foot of the Mount Hermon, at what's called Benias, and I've been there, the water comes gushing up out of the ground, and it forms the Jordan River. So the descender starts with water that comes from the top of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon receives snow. I've seen it. Be there in the summertime, and you can see Mount Hermon. If you go far enough north in Israel, you can see Mount Hermon, and you can see it snow-capped. Say, why? Because it's over 9,000 feet high. So this water that comes down from Hermon comes up at Benias, bubbles up, and it forms the Jordan River. And it begins to flow all the way down to the Dead Sea. It snakes its way down to the Dead Sea. It was there the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, there at Benias, at the beginning of the river of death, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some Moses, some Elias, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And also thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's two Greek words there for rock. One is Petros, and the other is Petra. When I was in Jordan, I went to Sela Petra. Petra is the rose red city. How many's ever seen the photograph of the treasury? You come through the Sikh, and once you exit the Sikh, you're looking right at the rose, this beautiful, carved into stone, and it's called the treasury. It's red. The rocks are red. All right? That's Petra. Petra, therefore, represents a huge rock, a big rock, strong rock. Petros is a small rock. I say unto thee, Peter, thou art a small rock, but upon this rock, now where's the rock? They're standing before a sheer bank of rock at Benias, where the water bubbles up out of the ground. And they can look at that rock, which is a Petra. And the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That has a twofold meaning. He gives them the rock as a picture of the stability and the strength of what he's talking about. But he also says, upon this rock, the statement and declaration and confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I've been to Benias, as I've said to you before. It's a beautiful place. There's nothing like it over there in Israel. If you get up next to this rock, next to a cave, there's a cave, there's a rock, and there's an alcove, something that's cut into that rock. It's literally chiseled into it. 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus was standing there, these disciples were fully aware of the traditions of this place, because this cave represented the underground world. And this carved into the rock was Pan. I've seen it. All you got to just type it, Google it. And here it's standing 2,000 years later, just like it was then. So what you've got is a god. You've got a pagan god. You've got a pagan god with the origins coming straight out of the pit of hell for its strength and its anointing and who it and what it is. Go look up Pan when you get home and check it out, and you'll find out that Pan is a sexual pervert. You'll find out that he has a lot of other things attached to him, but that is important, because the Lord Jesus is saying, here's Pan and here's me. Make your choice. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, you're the Christ. We don't want Pan. We don't want his cave. We don't want his water. We don't want anything he has to do. Do you realize today, 2,000 years later, we worship a God that you cannot see with your eyes. But this world, right here, worships Pan. And you're watching it unfold before your very eyes. Sexual perversion is like a train coming down the side of a mountain, lost its brakes. Here it comes. It's running over everything in its path. That's where you live, folks. It's not coming. It's here. Part of what you're living in today. Now, Hermon, Mount Hermon, is 9,232 feet above sea level. And the Bible talks about Hermon a number of times in the Bible. Now, I don't get into all that tonight for the sake of time and for the sake of the study of what we're doing. But what's important about this is that Hermon receives the snow from heaven. And that snow sits on top of it. Now the Bible says, my word shall not return void. All right? He said, my ways are not your ways, neither is my word as your word, and so forth. He said, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and watereth the earth, that it may give forth to bud and bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. The snow comes down on Hermon. There it is. It's beautiful, perfect, and clean. Snow's a remarkable thing, you know. In the 1800s, a man finally figured out how to photograph just one little piece of snow. What a flake. And you know what he found? When he photographed that snowflake, he found that every last one of them had 6 points, and no two were alike. Ain't Mother Nature smart? Does that make you think? Think about that. Does that challenge your mind? No two are alike. Why do they have 6 points? Why don't you have some with 6 points and some with 8 points? Why the symmetry? Why the balance? It's because snow is a type of the Word of God, for one thing. And it comes down, and it bubbles up, and it starts its journey to the south. It's called Caesarea Philippi because there's two Caesareas. There's a Caesarea Maritima, where Pilate's name was found, and where the Apostle Paul was locked up in jail. And then there's Caesarea Philippi up in the north, where the water comes down. And so it makes its trip down from 9,232 feet to the Dead Sea, which is 1,412 feet below sea level. Now just add the two figures together, and what have you got? you've got a fall of 10,644 feet from the top of that mountain to the surface of the Dead Sea. In plainer words, that water falls over 2 miles from where it leaves there until it reaches its final destination at the Dead Sea. I wonder why it's dead. Why is the sea dead? There's a reason for it. As it goes down its journey, it goes by Jericho, which is the cursed city. You remember, if a man rebuilds it, he'll rebuild it in his firstborn. He put a curse on Jericho. Joshua did, as they took the land, and Jericho fell, and you know that the prostitute Rahab was saved and her family. And it goes on down into the Dead Sea. But it also goes through what's called the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful thing, folks. It really is. The Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Kinnereth. And there may be another name for it. Kinnor is a harp shaped like a harp, a musical instrument. And the Sea of Tiberias, named after one of the Roman Caesars. And the water that comes from Hermon goes into the Sea of Galilee and then goes out of it. It goes through it. It goes through the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee's got 23 different species of fish jumping all over the place. We ate at a kibbutz a few years ago, and what we had at the kibbutz was called St. Peter's fish. And a lot of folks wouldn't like St. Peter's fish because when they put it on the plate, it's looking at you. Still got the head on. You know, just leave the head alone and eat the fish. And it was good. I'm telling you, that fish was delicious. And it came out of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized at the Jordan River, where it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. It's making its journey south. Remember, he went into the river of death, and he came up out of the river of death. It couldn't hold him. So it goes on down into the Dead Sea. So what makes the Dead Sea dead and the Sea of Galilee is not dead? Same water. The same water that comes into Galilee goes into the Dead Sea. So what's the difference? He called his disciples and he told them, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. You remember that? Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. 4 of the 12 that we know of for certain were fishermen. Some of the others might have been, but these 4 for certain were fishermen. And Peter, James, and John, you remember them, the inner circle? They were fishermen. The reason he chose fishermen is because they have a knowledge. They have an understanding. They have a sense about them that he chose them. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, have you figured out yet why the Dead Sea's dead and the Sea of Galilee is not dead? Well, here's how. Here's why. When that water flows down through the Sea of Galilee, it continues to flow. And it flows on out and goes on down into the Dead Sea. But when it gets into the Dead Sea, it flows no more. It goes into a basin. They call them over here a retention basin. It goes into that basin and it goes no further. It begins to evaporate. It evaporates. It leaves. And when it leaves behind its salt and its deposits of iron, ash, and all kinds of things. Very valuable things. Sea of Galilee is one of the most, the Dead Sea, one of the most valuable places on earth because of all of that. But nothing live in it. Nothing lives in it. And we've, time and again, I've got photographs of it. You can go over there and you can walk out into the water and sit down. You ever see anything like that? Sit down and you'll float. You won't sink. Because the Sea of Galilee, I keep saying the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, they say, is 8 times more saline than the Pacific or the Atlantic Ocean. So the salt is buoyant. It holds you up, keeps you from sinking. But it also kills everything in that sea. So here's the lesson for us. Look at Matthew chapter number 10 and verse number 8. So why is it? How many has ever heard of Ein Gedi? Do you remember reading about Ein Gedi? I know some of you have. All right. Ein Gedi. It's located on the banks of the Judean wilderness next to the Sea of Galilee. Ein Gedi is famous because David hid there for a while when he was a fugitive and Saul was trying to find him. Look at Matthew chapter number 10 and verse number 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. So what do you mean? What I mean is this, that if you come to church every Sunday, listen to all the preaching, read your Bible every day, and even pray, and do all the things you're supposed to do, but you never give out what comes into you, you're going to stagnate and you're going to die. That's right. Even though you are receiving the living waters, if you don't let it flow through you like it does at the Sea of Galilee, it comes into you and stays in you, then you dry up and you die. And that's what happens to so many Christians. Instead of getting involved in the work of God, and there's much work that needs to be done in this church, much work that needs to be done with the kids and young people and young married couples, all kinds of people. Much work needs to be done. And if you do that, if you'll do that work, God will bless you and He'll bless you greater. And the things that you say you believe and the things that matter to you will become more valuable to you, because you'll see what God can do through His Word. That's what's killing people, folks. Now, I sit for hours and I study. I study the Bible and pray. So what have I done tonight while I'm standing up here in front of you? I've given it out, haven't I? It flows. I give it out. This is why I go home at night and my wife tosses and turns all night, but I sleep. The reason I do is because I'm at peace. Only a preacher can understand what I'm saying. Before the preacher gets up to preach, he's a little on edge, you know. He's going to preach, and you know, even after as many times as I've preached, you get that way before you get up in front of people. But once you're finished, you say, I'm done. Now I rest. Pressure's gone. I've given out what has come in. Why don't you do that tonight? You don't want to be the Dead Sea. Give out. Some of you have been given gifts and you've never used them. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 12 when you get home. Read those gifts. You're in there somewhere. Every one of us. There's not a single one of children of God that have been saved that doesn't have some kind of a gift. And some have more. And the Bible says, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. We have a lot of Marthas and we have a lot of Marys. And they're both good women. Both. You can't say anything bad about Martha. She's a good woman. She loved the Lord, but she was the server. So what did Mary do? Well, she was lazy. She wouldn't serve. Was it really? What did Mary do? She sat at His feet. What did the Lord say to Martha? Martha, Martha, you're encumbered about with many things, and Mary hath chosen that better part. See? They're both good parts. He said better. They're both good parts. We need Martha. We need plenty of Marthas, but we need Mary too. That gives you the balance. We need it. You need to do something tonight about it. You need to say, Lord, open it up for me. Open the door. Show me where I need to be. Show me what you want me to do. Show me where I might be a help in this church. Show me where I might be able to do something to help reach these kids. I tell you the truth, folks, that it's just mind-boggling to see how some of these kids are mistreated and how some of them are deprived. There's a little girl. I've told you about her before. I've got her. I've got the newspaper. When she was murdered, she was, about this big, something like that. And this monster, I don't think he was any kin to her at all, but he was in the house. Somehow or another, her mother brought him in for some reason, this or that or whatever. And the little girl came home from school, and she was hungry. She wanted something to eat, like little children get hungry. And this monster took an old cold can of beans or something, opened it up and threw it over there at her and said, there's your supper. Eat it. You see what he did? He didn't stop at that. He raped her and killed her. The little girl died. I've got her picture. I kept that. They sent him off to the prisons. He sat down there on death row, I think for 30 years. And they just recently executed him in the last few months. I pray before he left this world, he met the Lord. Don't you? I do. I pray he met the Lord. I don't wish hell on anybody. I pray he met God. I pray he made peace with the Lord. But you get an idea. I had a woman tell me one time a few years ago. She said, "Preacher, you know this?" She says, "We take food to children." And she said, "The only hot meal some of them get all week is what we give them." And said they're getting so excited about coming and for us to feed those little children. I don't know of anything that put a smile on your face, warm your heart, stir your soul more than to give something good to eat to some little child. Don't you think? Yeah, I really do. I think that's a wonderful thing. When I went to school, grammar school, I went to Beaumont Grammar School. I was raised by grandparents. They didn't have anything. They had a field day one time. All we needed was a quarter to go on a field day. I didn't have a quarter. I was too little then to do anything. I became an entrepreneur, though. What was that? I took the lawnmower, got me a gas can, and got me some clients. I did, boy. I mean, I pushed that lawnmower up and down Beaumont, all the way down to the end of it down there to, I forget what it's called, Keith Avenue or whatever it is down in there. And I lined me up some clients, and I'd mow their yard, and I made myself a little money. When I got big enough, that's what I did. But when you're a little child, you can't do much, can you? No, you can't. You can't do much. Well, they gave me free meals at Beaumont Grammar School. They gave us certain boys in there free meals, children, girls, because the parents and my parents were my grandparents. That's all I had. Could not afford it. I'm thankful to God to this day. I've never forgotten it. How that I could go into that line and I could get something to eat. And little children get hungry. Man came by one time, picked my brother and me up, and it was Christmas time. And I don't know him, but he belonged to a group, I think, called the Big Brothers or something like that. He picked up my brother and me and took us down to a hotel on Chapman Highway. And down in the basement of that hotel, they were having a party, a Christmas party. And he took us to that party out of the goodness of his heart so that we could enjoy a Christmas in that basement. And we got a present, we got food, and we had ice cream. And I was so nervous because I was so backward when I was a child. So backward. I was so nervous. I couldn't even eat the ice cream. But I'll never forget that man showed love and compassion to these two boys that didn't have a mother and a father. They had grandparents. That was my mother and my father. He showed that compassion. Won't you do that? Let's do that. We got two ladies in, two in here tonight right now. Brittany Wilson and Debbie McLeod. These two women are working with our kids. Kathy Arsenault's also. Three of them are working together. We're trying to do something to help them. If you have a good warm home and plenty to eat, thank God for it. And God's been good to me. We have plenty to eat. I've got a good warm home. God's taken care of me. He's been very good to me. He has. I got no complaints tonight. He's been better to me than I ever deserved. But I know how I came up. And I'll never forget that. I know how I grew up. And some of you probably could relate to a lot of the things I said. You understand what I'm saying tonight. Father, may they receive what I've said tonight. Then may it do something in their heart. And then may it move through them to where they do something with it. And our Heavenly Father, begin to feel the movement of the Holy Spirit in their life, to see you using them, to see you reaching to people, reaching out to these little ones, or wherever that you put them, whatever. Bless them. And your gifts and your callings are without repentance. When you do that, it's done. It's done. You don't remove it. You don't take it back. I pray you'd bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.